Okay then, brethren, let me just repeat the announcement for those who pick up this message a bit sort of later in the day or in a few days' time. Next Sabbath day, January 27, there will be no Bible study. So no Bible study on January 27th. Hopefully everybody's got that. Okay, you'll recollect, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the question of whether women must be silent at church. Completely silent, must not speak. And so far, we've spent 2 weeks on this topic and covered, I think, a great deal of context about how God has worked through women at various times in the past. Now, mostly it's been men, but there have been many key women at various times. You can think of a national leader like Deborah. She was a leader and also a prophetess. So God, you know, spoke through her. And she commanded generals and so on, went to battle. Then other prophetesses we looked at were, for example, Huldah in the days of King Josiah. You know, God could easily have restricted himself to just men if it was that super-duper-duper important to him. But for whatever reasons, and we could speculate, at times God chose women, including as prophets through whom he would speak to his people. Then we mentioned in passing Esther, the young woman who was instrumental in the salvation of the Jewish nation. Again, God could have chosen and worked through a man, I'm sure, but he seemed quite content to work through a woman. In the New Testament, we have women prophetesses, that is to say, women who speak under inspiration of the Holy Spirit on God's behalf. There is Anna in the temple when Jesus was brought there by Joseph and Mary. Later on, we had Philip the evangelist, who had four daughters who prophesied. Four daughters who had, apparently, the gift of prophecy. We saw equally in a previous week how at Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, God poured out his Spirit, says, quoting Joel, on Israel's sons and daughters, on their manservants and maidservants, and they, male and female, would prophesy under God's Spirit. Male and female. We had a little look at 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul gives instructions about prayer and prophesying, and he says to the men, when you're in a public meeting, you can pray and you can prophesy, but you must not have your heads covered. But then he says, the women can pray and prophesy, but must not have their heads uncovered. And the point there, of course, is that women were able and expected to pray and to prophesy. And you can't pray or prophesy in a public gathering and simultaneously be completely silent. You've got to open your mouth to pray. You've got to open your mouth to prophesy. So if, for example, one of these sort of potentially problem scriptures, like 1 Corinthians 14, says women must be absolutely silent at church, then actually you've got a serious contradiction between 1 Corinthians 11, where you can pray and prophesy as a woman, and 1 Corinthians 14, where apparently you can't. What could that be all about? Well, let's turn to the first of these slightly awkward scriptures, 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, let's read the two favoured verses, which I would argue are typically taken out of context, removed from the context, quoted in isolation as if they stand in isolation. And here we are, verses 34 and 35. We spent a bit of time on this last week, so I'm not going to spend a huge amount of time necessarily on it this week.
Next week.
But I will spend a bit of time. So 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, if you like, the problem verses, or one of the two problem passages. Paul writes, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. How can you pray and prophesy if you can't even speak? Again, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. But they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is shameful, disgraceful, for women to speak in church. Now, if you just ignore everything in the Bible, ignore everything in Corinthians, and just dive in and just take your scissors, cut out these two verses, you can say, well, fair enough. There, it says in Scripture, women must be absolutely silent. It's a shameful, disgraceful, disgusting, obnoxious thing for a woman to speak in church. All right? Now, there are probably a number of explanations as to what Paul's dealing with here. I've got three explanations. The first one, I think, is the most common one, the one I've just alluded to, which is that many churches, many ministries, take these two verses in isolation, literally. So as far as they're concerned, this is the Word of God, and women are not allowed to play any part in a service. They cannot speak. It's forbidden. It says they will claim that women are to keep silent in church, and by golly, we'll make sure they keep silent. So, you just take it literally as it stands, in isolation. To me, that's rather a weak explanation of the Scripture, because, first of all, you can't take it literally. For example, if you did, if you wanted to, then the women cannot say amen at the end of any prayer uttered by a man, for example, because you can't say amen because you'd be speaking. You wouldn't be silent. That would be shameful if you said amen. So, well, that can't be right, can it? Equally, of course, you couldn't sing the hymns if you're a woman, if you take this literally, because the hymns are words that you speak, obviously, in a musical fashion, but they are words that you are speaking to music. Or potentially, if there's no music, it's a cappella. But you are opening your mouth as a woman and you are uttering words. Are you going to say that the songs and the hymns are not part of the service? For most people in most traditional churches, the hymns are the only part they actually participate in. That's the worship part of the service. And do we say that women are not permitted to open their voices and sing during the worship part of a service? Well, if you take it literally, that's what you'd have to say. Take it literally, then women can't speak to other women at church, or speak to their children at church, or speak to their husbands at church. And people say, well, that's not quite what it means. You've got to take it literally, but what it really means is... And then, of course, they start to concoct their version of what it might mean. And the solution to not speaking at church, says Paul, is the women should ask their husbands at home. Okay, what have you divorced? What have you widowed? Don't have a husband. What if you're single? What if you're of a mixed marriage where you have a husband, but he belongs to an entirely different religion? He's a Hindu or a Buddhist or, you know, a Zoroastrian or something. You can't ask him at home because he doesn't know the truth. See, so taking this as something that is to be read literally, or nearly literally, is very weak. Plus, of course, it's a contradiction. Just in chapter 11, which is only, you know, 2 or 3 pages earlier in my Bible, Paul says the women can pray and prophesy. He says here, be utterly silent, and it's a shame and a disgrace if you speak. That's like we have a contradiction, folks. So that, I think, is a very weak explanation, even though it's quite popular. The second one, one we spent a bit of time on last week, you know, looking through the whole of Scripture, looking through all of Paul's writings and Paul's experiences in the book of Acts, it's quite hard to see that Paul's got any sort of problem with women merely speaking and communicating. It's the way God made them. Why would that be a problem? You just don't sense that anywhere. Well, what we do find, potentially, is that Paul does have a problem, or potentially has a problem in Corinth, of decency and order. And he has a strong desire to avoid disorder. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 14, beginning this time in verse 26. And we spent time on this part last week, so I really will not spend too much time on it this week. Otherwise, we're going to end up running out of time, and I'm not going to do that. So beginning verse 26, which is the context, or at least the nearer context to these two troublesome verses. So we don't just take the verses out of context like some do, just like I say, take scissors and chop out verses 34 and 35 and that's it. Let's go back and read into those verses the background. So let's begin in verse 26 through 30. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together as a, if you like, public gathering, public assembly, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification or building up. Now, he notices that he says, each of you has a psalm or a teaching or some revelation you want to bring. Each of you. From what we covered last week, we'd have to probably say this is each of you, whether male or female. So the women who turn up to this gathering may have a tongue, a psalm, a revelation, an interpretation. But Paul wants things done for edification. It can be done in a way that's going to help everybody. Verse 27, for if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret what the tongues mean. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. So if you're a person who talks in an unknown tongue, you must only do that if there is someone who can interpret that for the edification of the assembly. If there's no interpreter there who can do that, you're silent. And that's male or female. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. Well, we've already seen in 1 Corinthians 11 that the women can pray and prophesy in Corinth. So some of these prophets are likely to be, on occasions at least, women, men, both. But notice Paul's keeping the numbers quite low here. Two or three, one at a time, let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. You know, it's evident Paul doesn't want people all talking at once. Doesn't want them sort of jangling. He wants things to be done decently in a way that the whole congregation can hear what's being said. They can judge whether it makes sense or not. So he does not want, you know, disorder. Verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So it's one at a time. Two, maybe three, if we're pushing it. There's no interpreter. Those of you who speak in tongues, be silent. If it's prophets, only two, maybe three, and one at a time. And the rest, be silent. It's really quite clear that Paul just wants things to be done in a sensible, decent manner. His concern expressed earlier is that if a stranger comes in and there's just complete bedlam of people shouting and all talking at once and jostling for attention, they're going to think this is a nut house and turn around and walk straight back out. That's not what Paul wants. Let it be done decently. Dropping down to verses 39 through 40. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and that must include men and women. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us so. And do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. So the suspicion, reading somewhat between the lines, is that there was a bit of a problem in Corinth in terms of the way they were conducting their public assemblies, potentially with the wives, particularly the women, or the wives particular, I guess, shouting out during these prophecies and tongue-talking times. Because the whole thing starts off talking about two or three prophets, two or three people talking in tongues, let an interpreter explain and so on, let people judge what's being said. In the midst of this discussion of tongues, interpretations, and psalms, and prophecies, Paul talks about the woman issue. He wants things done decently. And I think we mentioned last week that the synagogues of those days, and actually quite a number of the Orthodox synagogues of today, men and women are separated. The women are separated, often with a partition, to sort of keep them in their own area. There's reasons why some Jews do this. And it's quite likely that in the early days, that many of the churches would have simply copied, if you like, the style of the synagogue. After all, that's where they would have looked. Would have looked to, you know, the Jews, looked to what happens in Galilee and Judea, and so they copy the synagogues. And if so, then, of course, the problem is that if the women are separated, particularly the wives, it might lead to shouts and interruptions, where perhaps some of the women might be getting impatient at some of these so-called prophecies. They wouldn't all be genuine, of course. You can imagine a few copycat types in there, some tongue-talking that might not be genuine, and some strange things being said, and perhaps some of the ladies would just be impatient and shout out to the husbands who are perhaps across the room or perhaps down the stairs below the balcony, you know, seeking for an answer. Because in those days, in all likelihood, without being unfair to the ladies, their chances of being well-educated would be somewhat less than the men. So Paul's concern here, expressed in verses 34 and 35, isn't about women being absolutely silent. It's about women not interrupting and disturbing the assembly at times when they should not. And the Message translation brings this out. I'll repeat it again. We covered it, I think, last week and a week before. The Message translation of verses 34 and 35 says, wives must not disrupt worship. Wives must not disrupt worship, talking when they should be listening, asking questions that could more appropriately be asked of their husbands at home. That's how the Message translates it. So the Message picks up, if you like, the view that Paul's issue isn't women talking in an absolute sense and having to be silent in an absolute sense. The Message translation brings out that Paul's concern is decency, orderly, where people can be edified and built up. Those who want to hear get the opportunity to hear. There's not people all shouting at once, whether that's all men shouting at once. Although his problem appears to be, if we take this understanding of this, that the problem in Corinth was more likely to be some of the women shouting out. But what's good for the women would be good equally for the men not to shout out. So, if that's right, we're not talking about women being second class and under any absolute restriction not to even speak. And that's where we were last week. So moving on. The third alternative to explain these two verses in 1 Corinthians 14 is that Paul is actually correcting an error. Because what he's found is that the Corinthians are, perhaps in their naivety, are wrongly attempting to keep their women silent. Because the Corinthians are wrongly following the Jewish traditions, Jewish practice. And what Paul wants them to realize is that everyone can have their say. Now, we saw that. It says, verse 26, that when you come together, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, and so on. Each of you. And Paul expects when people turn up, male or female, if they have something to contribute, then Paul expects them to contribute, as long as it's decently and in order. If a woman is going to prophesy, she must be one of the two, or at the most, three. If a woman's going to have a tongue, she must have an interpreter. And so what Paul's going to deal with here is the wrong practice in Corinth of the Corinthian leaders silencing the women. Now, we know in the church in Corinth there were quite a number of problems. You probably know most of them, but there was allegations that different cliques in Corinth followed different leaders. Some were followers of Paul, some followed Apollos, some said they were followers of Peter, some smart aleck said they were followers of Jesus Christ. So there were some schisms, some splits among the Corinthian brethren. We know that Paul said they were extremely carnal. They had to feed them with milk almost. They just couldn't accept meat. We know that they got drunk at the Passover, and they overate at Passover, and Paul had to correct the way they kept the Passover celebration. We know that some in Corinth taught that the resurrection was already past. They had some weird ideas in Corinth, and this would be one of them, that they've actually picked up on and are wrongly copying the Jewish practice. Now, you can see some of this elsewhere in Corinth. If we turn back to 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. We read here, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me," and what we find is that a number of places in the book of Corinthians, Paul is addressing questions that they put to him. He'd been there a while, but he'd been gone a while. Things had developed. They got a lot of questions on their mind. They wanted Paul the Apostle's decisions, his guidance. It says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me," What did they raise? Well, you can sort of tell by looking here and there what probably they raised. Now, here's one. "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, you might typically read that as Paul making a statement. "I, Paul, I'm telling you, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Or the NIV says it's good for a man not to marry. Now, could Paul say that? Could Paul say it's good for a man not to marry when marriage is actually God's idea? When God designed marriage and said it's not good for a man to be alone, I'll make a help meet for him? No, the understanding of verse 1 here is that when it says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, that's what the Corinthians presented to Paul. One of their questions was, one of their, if you like, statements with a question mark was, "It's good for a man not to touch a woman." Is that right, Paul? One of the things they raised with him, is that right, Paul? Is better not to marry? That's a better option, Paul? One of the things they wrote to him. Then, of course, Paul writes and says, no, to avoid immorality and all manner of stuff like that. You can get married and don't burn. Let's turn to verse 25. Same chapter, verse 25. "Now concerning virgins." This is one of the things it raised with him. virgins, we could think of as what the name suggests, but equally it could be referring to single people, not married, and quite likely single people who are currently betrothed, engaged to be married. Now, concerning virgins, which they've raised with him, Paul says, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord, in his mercy, has made trustworthy. You've raised the question of virgins or single people or betrothed. Here's my answer. So you get the picture. They're raising questions. They're presenting Paul with thoughts, and he's responding. Look at chapter 8 and verses 1 and 4. Chapter 8, verses 1 and 4. Now, concerning things offered to idols, this is what they've raised. What about, because in Corinth, lots of, probably all the meat you get in the butcher's market would have been previously offered to some one of many idols. And the question is, we know we're eating clean meat, Paul, but if it's actually from a lamb, you know, or an ox or a bullock that's been part of a sacrifice to a goddess, is that sort of spiritually tainted? Can we do that? Verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols, which you've raised with me, and he says, we know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Verse 4, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, this is what's concerning them. Paul says, we know an idol is nothing in the world, and there's no other God but one. Look at verse chapter 12 and verse 1. Chapter 12 and verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. And it's quite evident as you carry on that they've raised the question because they are confused about spiritual gifts. They're not sure what they are and whether everybody should have all of them. So they've raised this. So as you go through the book of Corinthians, you can see that the Corinthian people have got quite a lot of questions. They've got areas of quite some disagreement with each other. There are schisms and splits among them. And moving on into our particular topic, there's a suspicion that 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35 is Paul actually quoting back to the Corinthian people their weird idea and then correcting them for it, because it looks like they're overreacting to the place of women and wrongly copying Jewish traditions. Look at verse 34. Again, 1 Corinthians 14:34. It says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. So you women are to keep silent. They're not allowed to speak, and they're to be submissive to that, as the law also says. Where does the law say women must keep silent at church? Verse 35 tells us that it's shameful for women to speak in church. Does the law, as far as you're aware, say anything about women being silent? Well, the answer is no, not anywhere at all. And here's the thing. If the Apostle Paul wants to confirm a teaching and identify it in the Old Testament law, Paul uses a sort of formula. He says, quotes, it is written. That's how Paul tells you he's referencing God's word. Nearly always he'll say, it is written. It is written. You know, Jesus, of course, did the same. It is written. Look at verse 21 in this chapter. In the law, it is written. You know, with men of other tongues and other lips, I'll speak to this people and so on. So Paul's normal formula when he's referring to something in the law is he tells you it is written and then quotes it. And you'll find that Paul uses that formula, it is written, 33 times in his writings. 9 times in the book of Corinthians, books of Corinthians. So 33 times it is written, and 9 of those times he's addressing the Corinthians. It is written. But of course, a reference to a woman's voice being shameful and a reference to being silent at church isn't written anywhere. So when Paul says, or as Paul quotes in verse 34, be silent, not permitted to speak, as the law also says, there is no Bible law, but there is, of course, as we're now familiar, a Jewish law. Two of those particular laws I'll just single out, save a bit of time. One of them, it is a shame for a woman to let her voice be heard among men. Not a law of God, but a law of Judaism, practiced in many synagogues and potentially being wrongly applied here by the Corinthians. It is a shame for a woman to let her voice be heard among men. And second one, women are mentally inferior. And you like that, ladies? Women are mentally inferior, spiritually separated from the law of Moses. Therefore, let them be silent. So you see, the Jewish law, at least in many places, required silence of the women, their voice not to be heard, a shame, a disgrace for the voice to be heard. And we know that Paul often had to contend with Jewish teachings. You know, circumcision was something he had to battle against quite a lot. Various old covenant laws that Paul had to deal with. And Jesus did the same. Remember the incident with his disciples being criticized for not washing their hands in a special way? And Jesus said, you make the word of God of none effect by your tradition. And I think we've got the same thing here. The Jewish rabbis were making the word of God and the place of women in that of none effect by their traditions that treated women as inferior and second class. Not every Jewish rabbi, of course, not every synagogue, but enough of it. And so let's get back to 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35. So the suspicion here by many scholars is that Paul's already said that each one of you who comes to the assembly can bring a revelation, a psalm, a prophecy, something to contribute for the benefit of all, to edify all. And he discovers that they're silencing the women. So verses 34 and 35, let's read them as not Paul giving an instruction, but as Paul, if you like, playing back to them their wrong views. And the way you do that simply is just put a question mark at the end of verse 34, question mark at the end of verse 35. So Paul says, verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to be in submission as the law also says. Really? Verse 35, question mark at the end. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is shameful for women to speak in church. Is it? And then verse 36, or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it only you that it reached? The King James has a nice touch here. Verse 36 says, what? So Paul quotes back verses 34 and 35 to them as something that he finds an insult. And he says, verse 36, what? Did the word of God come from you? Are you the ones who originate the word of God? Do you set the rules? So Paul's more or less saying, look, I've given you the instructions from God. The women and the men pray, prophesy, they use the gifts that God has given, well, provided it's decent and in order. There mustn't be any confusion or chaos. But that's all I've said. That's the word of God, guys and gals in Corinth. Now, if you're going beyond that by saying it's shameful for a woman to speak in among men, and they must ask their husbands at home, not allowed to participate, you're following the Jewish traditions. That's not the word of God. You don't produce the word of God. So on that basis, of course, we've got no contradiction with the rest of the Bible. And of course, there's therefore no absolute prohibition on women participating, for example, in a Bible study. Why wouldn't they? Right? Intelligent? I mean, there are intelligent women, are there not?
I'm sitting here.
You know, I know the company I used to work for, latterly, their deputy CEO is a lady, Irish lady, and highly active, highly energetic, globe-traveling lady, and she's sharp. You know, I've presented to her a number of times, and you need to be on your, you know, top condition when you go to present to her. She can ask some really difficult, sharp questions. So there's no reason why you wouldn't want women to participate in a Bible study and ask questions, you know, offer contributions, provided decently and in order. And there are one or two other explanations of what verses 34 and 35 might really be getting at. But in some ways it's quite difficult. You know, we're 2,000 years on, are we not, from Paul's writings? We don't absolutely know for sure what was taking place in the church in Corinth. But one lesson we can take away is that if a passage is a little bit difficult to quite unravel because we're not totally sure of the specifics of what perhaps Paul was getting at the time to those people, well, then it's not really wise to build some doctrine on unclear scriptures, is it? It makes a lot of sense. And so there are plausible, sensible, contextual explanations for this passage here that have got nothing to do with saying to a woman that her God-given voice is a disgrace and a shame and must not be uttered when she's at church. That itself is a completely nonsensical conclusion to draw. Okay, well, that's us, I think, for now finished with Corinthians. So let's zoom on to the other problem passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. And verses 11 and 12.
Mr. Flory wrote this.
1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12. Let a woman learn in silence. Oh, here we go again. Sorry, ladies. No comments allowed. No questions allowed. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And just to make sure you're in your place, ladies, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. But again, to be in silence. So pretty clear, women must be absolutely silent. No amens, no singing, no talking to their children, to other ladies. Women are permitted to learn. Maybe that's a big plus, perhaps in those days, but only in silence. And a woman most certainly cannot teach a man or have authority over a man. God forbid, but must be in silence. Well, the word for silence here, which appears twice in these two verses, is the Greek word hesukia, which you'd spell in English as H-E-S-U-C-H-I-A, hesukia. And it doesn't really mean silence. We'll see that in a moment. It means, more correctly, quietness. Perhaps stillness, depending on the context. It means not being argumentative or confrontational. And of course, if you think about it, that's precisely the way that men also should learn. Not being argumentative, not being confrontational, but to learn, you know, quietly and peaceably. Other translations of the word silence are with a quiet demeanor. With a quiet demeanor. So not silence, but just non-confrontational. You know, somebody who's humble and open to be taught. Another translation is they must study undisturbed. If you think about it, could you possibly learn without asking questions? I mean, properly. I think the answer is no. You've been to school, most of you, I would think. A number of you will have been to college or university. I mean, how do you learn? By asking questions. And if you're at the front, I've been at the front many times with classes, and it's only as questions are asked that you realize that you haven't explained your last point very well at all, because the questions rather give away people have got the wrong end of the stick, or the questions reveal that you need to go over something again or add some missing information. Questions are vital. So you've got to be able to speak to ask a question. You can't be totally silent. But then this word silence anyway, like I say, it means really a quiet demeanor, undisturbed, non-confrontational. You see it in the same chapter. Let's read chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So we're still in 1 Timothy, same chapter, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Well, that word there, peaceable, in the New King James is what I'm reading, peaceable life, that's the same word. We may lead a quiet and peaceable Hesukiah life. It doesn't mean silent. We're not praying that we lead a silent life. Most of us wouldn't want to be silent. We want to talk and engage, ask questions and offer views with each other, don't we? Especially women. You know, science has demonstrated that women need to talk much more than men do. If a woman wants to feel good, she has to be allowed to talk and talk and talk. You know, men can get away with far fewer words in a typical day and feel quite content, but a woman needs to talk. But here in verse 2, it says that we pray that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life, an undisturbed life, a life without confrontation and clamor. So that's the word we're talking about here. It's not even for a moment saying that women must be completely silent and cannot speak. If you're going to learn, you must be able to ask questions, test your understanding. But actually, there's much more to what Paul's getting at here, or at least there seems to be, because it looks like actually poor old Timothy, he's here in the city of Ephesus, by the way. That's where Timothy is. So Paul's writing to Timothy in Ephesus, which becomes relevant. There is actually a major false doctrine dealing with women and their beliefs. So we're not talking really just about women learning silently. Certainly women learning in a quiet manner without being confrontational, as hopefully also the men would be. But let's look at the background to the book of Timothy here, try and understand what this problem was that Paul was trying to deal with. You read between the lines, you get the impression that Timothy was about to go under. Perhaps a bit too much for him. I can sympathise. But look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. So we're going to build a little bit of a circumstantial case here. Read between the lines and figure out, if we can, what might be the major doctrinal problem involving women in Ephesus. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's read verses 2 through 4. Paul to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. I get the impression, perhaps, Timothy wants to leave Ephesus. It looks like there's quite a few problems there, and Timothy, I guess a younger man, perhaps just finding it a little bit hard work at times. So Paul's just saying, I urged you to remain in Ephesus, that you may charge or command some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. So among the issues Paul's talking about, there are people, it says some in verse 3, and those some could include potentially women, and I think probably did. I don't think this was just men who are a problem here, although I'm sure they were their own problem. But charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables, which cause disputes. Now, the word fables is actually in the Greek myths, or mythos, M-U-T-H-O-S, mythos. In English, we call it myths. And in fact, most modern translations, like the NIV, the New American Standard Bible, RSV, translate this word myths. So there's a problem, it seems, that Timothy's dealing with in Ephesus, which is myths, pagan myths going around, causing problems in the church. Now, Timothy is in Ephesus, says in verse 3, I charge you to remain in Ephesus. Ephesus is famous for what? Well, a lot of things, I'm sure, but one major thing it was famous for was the Temple of Diana. Who, by the way, is female. Diana's her Roman name, actually. Her Greek name is Artemis, A-R-T-E-M-I-S. That's the proper name, Artemis. And the Temple of Diana, the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus, was one of the seven wonders of the world. Major influence on the people of Ephesus. Major. Let me read just a brief excerpt from a note I've picked up off the internet about the great temple of Artemis, just to give you a sort of feel for the size, the scope, the influence on everybody living in Ephesus of this temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So here we go, quote, the great temple of Artemis in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The roof was supported by 127 columns that were 65 feet high. That's roughly seven stories. You can think about a temple that's seven stories high, beautiful white marble. Continuing, the building was 220 feet wide and 425 feet long. That's like 125 feet long. That's about 150 yards long, 200 feet wide. This is a massive, massive building. Within the temple as an institution, women exercised power on two levels. First, the temple was controlled by a group of virgins and castrated men. Second, under their control were thousands of female priestess slaves called hierodules. The economy of the town, this is Ephesus, and the province was profoundly linked to the temple as an institution. So the whole economy revolved around this beautiful, massive temple and the worship of Diana. The entire town set aside 1 month a year for ceremonies, games, and festivals. That's a whole month of the year dedicated to the cult. The focus of all this was Artemis, a female goddess with rows of multiple breasts, although there's some dispute as to what they actually are. Thus, the Ephesians lived in a city and district where the huge seven-story high temple, a wonder of the world, dominated the skyline. As an institution, it was naturally a powerful force in all aspects of their lives. The focus of all this was a goddess whose worship was controlled by virgins who shared leadership with males only if they were castrated. Ouch. The writer continues, in such an atmosphere, you can sort of use your imagination a little bit about just the sheer influence, the prestige, the power, the worldwide fame, the tourism of this goddess worship, massive, beautiful temple. In such an atmosphere, what kind of female-male relations would have developed in the town? What possibility would any male religious leadership have? What kind of female attitudes would have prevailed in such a city? How easy would it have been for the values of the society to have penetrated the church? And it carries on, and I won't carry on any further, but you get the sort of the background. In addition to what I've just read there, the myth, the legend, was that the city was founded by the Amazons. Not the famous booksellers, but the lady warriors, the women warriors. And it seems one of the local teachings from the people in Ephesus, perhaps mixed in with what some people say were early sort of Gnostic ideas, is that Eve came first. Mother Eve came first, not Adam. That women have primacy, not men. That the serpent brought truth to the woman, and she gave it to the man who came after her. So in the teaching around Ephesus, particularly with these early Gnostic, slightly weird believers, women have primacy. Eve came first, then Adam. The way to truth came through a woman. And it seems that poor old Timothy was struggling to deal with all of this. Let's continue. That's a bit of a background. Let's continue with the, if you like, the circumstantial evidence from the letter itself. Look at 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. And you can sort of maybe see here what's behind some of Paul's statements. So you might think initially, I'm not quite sure what he's getting at. But bearing in mind that Paul knows the score in Ephesus, he knows the powerful influence of this female-dominated religious system, where Ephesus began with the Amazons. Only women allowed to survive in the Amazon legend. The temple is run by a high priestess, by thousands of priestesses, and so on. And Eve is the source of truth in this sort of Gnostic idea. Then Paul says, verse 5 and 6, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The mediator is a man, Christ Jesus. Not any woman, not Eve or any other priestess, no goddess. The only mediator between God and mankind is the man, Christ Jesus. So you can see there almost, in a sense, the point has been brought out by Paul, the man, Christ Jesus, right? And Paul only uses that expression here. I mean, Paul frequently talks of Jesus, Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ. Only one time he calls Jesus the man Christ, the man Jesus, and that's here. You can also see a hint here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. These are hints. Again, it's 2,000 years on from the letter to Timothy. We don't have complete access to all the information that Timothy was dealing with at this particular time. But you can see these sort of little pointers here and there. And when you add them up, you think, yeah, I'm pretty sure the contamination from the temple of Diana and the belief about Mother Eve and women having the primacy, I think that was being spread in the church, and Paul wants Timothy to deal with that. Now look here in verses 11 through 15, 1 Timothy 5. But refuse the younger widows, this is talking about financial help for widows, but refuse the younger widows, for when they've begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. I'm going to come back in a moment and just look at this word busybodies. Right, but one of the issues with the younger women who happen to have no husbands, widows, they've had their husbands, it says that they're going about, verse 13, saying things which they ought not as busybodies. Verse 14, therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. Some of the younger women have turned after Satan. They've left the church. They've left the truth. They're lost spiritually. They're in danger of the lake of fire. Now, there's an issue here with the younger ladies in particular. But look at verse 13. It says, they're gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not. Well, the word busybodies in Greek is another Greek lesson for today, is periergos, P-E-R-I-E-R-G-O-S, P-E-R-I-E-R-G-O-S, periergos. It appears one other place in the Bible. That's in Acts 19:19. Not turning there, no time to do that. But Acts 19:19 actually is back in Ephesus, picking up the story of Paul, Luke, and so on. And Paul's done a miracle, and the people are so impressed, they bring all their magic books and burn them all. You might recollect that. It talks about those who practiced magic in the New King James Version. Those who practiced magic, brought their books and burned them. The King James, if you read that, says those who used curious arts, brought their books and burned them. Well, guess what? It's the word periergos. So periergos appears to have some connection to those who work magic, who practice magic. And one commentator, commenting on the word periergos, says, quotes, a survey of every word in extant Greek literature translated busybodies shows it as those spreading false or improper teaching. So you and I will think of a busybody as somebody that just, pumps in and gossips. What have you heard about Lucy? Do you think she's pregnant? Busybody. How's your cousin getting on at his new job? So you think just a young widow woman going around and just talking of, trifles and trivia. Well, actually, no, the word busybodies says here, a survey of every word in extant Greek literature translated busybodies shows it as those spreading false or improper teaching. And frankly, that's sort of what you're almost starting to suspect is happening here in Ephesus. Look at 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 3. And then verses 6 and 7. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Paul is really warning Timothy to watch out for these doctrines of demons. And any doctrine that says that Eve came first and received the truth from a serpent and passed it on to her subordinate Adam. That's confusing the biblical order big time, and could well be a doctrine of demons. Verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience sear with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Verses 6 and 7. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But, Timothy, reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather to godliness. So you need to teach the truth, Timothy. And you must, Timothy, reject profane and old wives' fables. Now, again, to you and me, in our modern day and age, old wives' tales are just silliness, aren't they? Just silly old tales. Harmless, we might think. Oh, old wives' story, nah. Actually, no. Not truly. Because in ancient cultures, like here in Paul's day, Timothy's day, in ancient cultures, the elderly women were the custodians of the what they perceived to be truth. They kept and passed down their stories, you know, by word of mouth to their daughters and granddaughters, who became the custodians in due season. So the elderly women in these ancient times often saw themselves as the custodians of the truth. And Paul says Timothy needs to reject these fables, these myths, these legends coming from the elderly women. The Lexham translation of this scripture, verse 7, says, but reject those worthless myths told by elderly women, and train yourself for godliness. So again, in the context of this problem, the temple of Artemis, Diana, the belief that the Amazons founded the city, that Mother Eve is the source of truth received from the serpent, these tales being passed down about the superiority and primacy of women from the elderly ladies, this is a key false doctrine that Paul needs Timothy to deal with. And you have to understand, of course, women coming into the church, sincerely coming in, but their backgrounds would have been in a city where the superiority, in terms of religion at least, of women was accepted. The Temple of Diana, or Artemis, the Amazons, the teachings of Mother Eve, of the goddess Diana, of the thousands of priests, priestesses I should say. If that's your background as a young woman coming into the church, not surprised you bring quite a bit of that baggage with you. Look at 1 Timothy 2, 12 to 14 again. Paul writes, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So you can see Paul now you can see why he's saying that. Why is he saying Adam was formed first, then Eve? Everybody knows that, don't they? Why would you say that? He's wasting his breath, isn't he? Adam was formed first, then Eve. Why say that? Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Why is Paul saying that? Because that's the problem. Timothy is up against a very strong and powerful influence. It says the reverse. That women have the primacy. That Eve came first. Some say she was a hermaphrodite. And then Adam came after her. And Paul's saying, no. I will not permit any teaching other than what the Bible has already explained about origins. So notice verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in quietness, let's say. What does that actually mean? The King James says, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over a man. Woman not to usurp authority. The NIV says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. The Young's literal translation, and a woman I do not suffer to teach nor to rule a husband. Now, this verse isn't as clear as you might think, right? Another of these slightly difficult verses upon which you do not want to build a dogmatic teaching because it's awkward, because the expression to have authority over or to usurp authority over is one word in the Greek. It's the Greek word authentin. I think this is the last Greek word for today, so relax if you don't like Greek. Authentin is A-U-T-H-E-N-T-E-I-N, authentin. Unfortunately, only appears here in this verse. So, that always makes it a bit tricky to translate something appears, you know, once in the Bible. And it's not the word normally used for authority. The word that's normally used for authority is the word exousia. I said it wouldn't be in any more Greek, well, that's apart from that one, which is E-X-O-U-S-I-A, E-X-O-U-S-I-A, exousia. That's the normal word for authority, you know, where Jesus says, good servant, I'll give you authority over 10 cities. That's exousia. But that's not the word that Paul wrote to Timothy. Now, scholars have searched outside the Bible because
you'd have to.
You want to go to this one place. They find in a few texts, not huge number. It looks like one of those words, they say, that has sort of changed its meaning over time. A bit like the word gay, you know. When I was growing up, gay meant happy-go-lucky, and nowadays it means something very different. For example, one use of authentin, it means to commit murder. I don't permit a woman to murder a man. Well, yeah, I can figure that would be fair enough, but no, that's not the meaning. One scholar says, quotes, it was long after Paul wrote his epistle to Timothy that authentin came to mean to exercise authority or to bear rule over. In other words, the translation we've got, have authority over a man, it didn't come to mean that for a long, long time after Paul wrote to Timothy. It did not mean that at the time. One famous Greek writer, so a Greek writer therefore knows Greek, a guy called John Chrysostom, who was Archbishop of Constantinople way back in the 300s, so he's going way back in time, and Greek would be one of his natural languages. He said authentin was used to describe sexual license or immoral conduct. Well, that possibly could spill over from the Temple of Diana, females engaging in immoral conduct. One second century Greek writer says it's such a coarse sexual word that polite people wouldn't use it. So maybe Paul not being polite. And to be blunt, the scholars are still fighting. Even as we sit here today, the scholars are still fussing over quite what the word authentin might mean. Again, this is a reason why you don't want to build a doctrine on a single verse when there are disputes as to how you even ought to translate the verse. Now, one meaning that fits in with the context I've been trying to paint here about the likely problem is that the word authentin means, quotes, to claim ownership or authorship. I think this is one that, to me, seems to make, in context, the most sense. I'm not going to claim it must be the perfect answer, because the scholars are still out. but to claim ownership or authorship. So the suggested reading of 1 Timothy 2:12 would therefore be, I do not permit a woman to teach or claim that they are the authors or originators of men. I do not permit a woman to teach or to claim that they are the authors or originators of men. In other words, that women came first, which entirely fits in with all the context and the history. And, you know, problems with the original order of creation, Adam and Eve. We're almost facing a similar problem today, aren't we? I mean, many churches today are accepting same-sex relationships, same-sex marriages, opening up, you know, a welcome for transgenders. That's what you and I see around us today. And of course, the answer would be no. Go back to the beginning. Go back to God's order. How did God set it up? So in the overall context of 1 Timothy and the problems in Ephesus, it seems quite plausible that Paul is telling Timothy not to allow any teaching contrary to the Bible example. Women are not permitted to promote any teaching, any myth, that they came first and are superior to men. It is not an absolute prohibition on any woman asking questions during a Bible study. I mean, you'll remember without turning there, it says, I don't permit a woman to teach. Come on. In Acts 18, not turning there, but in Acts 18, we saw how, quotes, when Aquila and Priscilla heard Apollos, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Priscilla was a woman, and she helped teach an evangelist, you know, the mighty man of God, Apollos. So if you take the Bible as a whole, and its many references to prophetesses, to women praying and prophesying as God pours out his spirit on his sons and daughters, on manservants and maidservants, yeah, I believe that women are entitled to ask questions, to express their views, to play an important role in the health of the church. You know, no way are women second-class citizens sitting on their, you know, sitting mute, just waiting for the nod to go and get the tea and coffee ready. All right, let's finally look at 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. There are some very smart women, very knowledgeable women in biblical things. There are some very dumb men. I remember a minister who sort of baptized us talking of one couple in the church, middle-aged couple at the time, and he said, the wife's a smart one. He meant it spiritually, not the husband. Husband's a nice guy, but as far as the minister was concerned, the wife was switched on spiritually. And the guy was a bit of a plodder. Not unheard of, right? There are some extremely bright women and extremely dumb women and extremely bright men and extremely dumb men, right? You can't just assume that all women are unable to learn and to understand and contribute and challenge, because they are. Okay, final scripture, 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, the ladies, with understanding, giving honour to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and physically, that would be. You know, most women on average are physically weaker. Not every woman, of course. I've seen some big hefty lumps in the Olympics from Russia who would probably toss me around their head a few times and, you know, throw me 100 yards down the pitch. So there are some strong ladies out there, but on the whole, physically, women are the weaker vessel. But notice, give honour to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands, give honour to your wives as heirs together. The Voice translation says, value her as an equal heir in the gracious gift of life. An equal heir. Other translations say, joint heirs. Some say, fellow heirs. You know, in all likelihood, I imagine, many husbands and wives will choose to be together for eternity in God's kingdom. Right? They're together as joint heirs, co-heirs, fellow heirs in this life. When resurrected or changed, perhaps continue that into eternity. But you know what? When Jesus says, well done, good servant, have authority over five cities, or one city, or 10 cities, no man should be surprised if his wife ends up with more than he. Because it's not down to the man is the smarter and must get more authority in God's kingdom. God will, I'm sure, give authority where it's most appropriate. And in some cases, the ladies will have more authority than their husbands. Not that in the world tomorrow that will be an issue, because with God's Spirit, we'll have a perfect understanding and accept what's best for all parties. But okay, I think that's probably as much as I need to say on this topic for now. So with some relief, let's close it and say that women are not second-class citizens and do not need to remain utterly silent, mute in church, and that anything they say would be seen as a shameful disgrace. Ladies, you're okay. Okay, that's it for now.